A couple of announcements. I remember next Sunday is the cut-off Sunday for the donations if you want to make any. Next Sunday. We also have our quarterly business meeting, I think, this today at the end of the church. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that you have been so gracious to us in ways that we cannot imagine or even conceive. Father, we realize that we are in a tumultuous times and that the only strength that we have is in your word. Father, we realize that men's believers' love for you are waning cold. We realize that very few are devoted themselves to you. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to enable this congregation so that the believers will not be complacent, but to keep on being steady and faithful towards you. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual. For this reason, it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with Paul being appointed minister of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, where it says, according to his eternal, actually let me begin from verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. Now, this is one of those times that I also need to keep reminding you we are dealing with doctrine. But what we have to do today is a lot of argument. And if you blink, if you let your mind wander to something else, but focus on this, you'll be lost. So it is necessary that you remain focused so that you can follow the series of arguments that are involved in this last verses of this section. Now the God we worship is a God who does not do anything at a whim. He does not change what he does according to the situation. That is to say, he does not adjust to the situation as we humans do. Everything God does is well ordered, in that it involves planning that includes the means of accomplishing whatever is in that plan. Now this should not surprise us, because an indication of wisdom is not only the possession of the ability to analyze the situation or the problem and clearly recognize the problem, but also to have the capacity to implement the solution. A wise person can perceive problem, perceive solution. That's wisdom. Now, in case of God, the Father, he is all wise, or what we say, omniscient, implies that he not only has a plan as to what he wants to do, but he also has a means of doing whatever is in his plan. For example, it is his plan to grant eternal salvation for some among humans, and his means of accomplishing this involve the death of Christ on the cross and, of course, election. So you get the point that God not only has plan, but always has the means of executing his plan. Now the apostle has informed us that one of the manifestations of God's wisdom in the phrase, the manifold wisdom of God, is the constituting of the new humanity, so to say, that has been revealed to angelic beings. But that is not all that he informed us. We are informed that it means that which that was accomplished is through the church. So the apostle, at this point, was not concerned with the order of presentation of the information concerning the manifestation of God's wisdom. Therefore, following the fact of the making known of the manifold wisdom of God is through the church, the apostle informs us that it was also in accordance or in keeping with God's plan, and not something that took place at a whim. It's properly calculated in his plan. It is for this reason that we have that phrase when it says, according to his eternal purpose of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11. According to his eternal purpose. Now it is our assertion that the manifestation of God's wisdom to the angelic beings with respect to the church is in keeping with God's plan. That's what we're saying. But you notice that the phrase we have here says, according to his eternal purpose. That's the way the NIV has it. So how can I use according to God's plan? Now, our use, because here in the NIV, he uses the word purpose, not plan. Now, our use of the word plan highlights one of the problems of verse 11. Now, some English versions, such as the New Jerusalem Bible or the Common English Bible, use the word plan in their translation. In other words, instead of according to his eternal purpose, they say according to eternal plan. Now, this should really not cause much difficulty, because the word purpose of the NIV and that of the majority of our English versions is translated from a Greek word with two general meanings. It means the putting out of something in public. And so it means something like presentation, setting forth. Now the word is used in the New Testament in connection with the bread that was put out weekly on the table in the tabernacle. But it is translated with the meaning consecrated in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2. He reads, a tabernacle was set up. In his first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Now the phrase, the consecrated bread, is more literally from the Greek, the presentation of the loaves. That's how the NIV translated it. Consecrated bread, but it means the presentation of the loaves. Now, another meaning of the Greek word, though, in question, is that which is planned in advance. So it means plan, purpose, resolve, will. So the Greek word can simply mean plan or purpose. That's why some English versions use purpose and some use plan. Now, the English versions, such as the New English Translation, consistently use the meaning purpose in their translation of a Greek word in all passages in the New Testament that it occurs in connection with God. But there are others that do not. The NIV, for example, they translated the same Greek word plan in Ephesians 1 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 reads, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Now, the word plan there, same Greek word translated purpose in Ephesians 3 verse 11. So it seems that in our passage of Ephesians 3:11, that the appropriate meaning should be plan, not purpose. Now, while the Greek word can mean plan or purpose, there's really a slight distinction between the two words in the English. Slight. Now, the English word plan refers to a detailed proposal for doing or achieving something. That's a plan. A detailed proposal for doing or achieving something. Now, a plan can also mean an intention or even decision about what one is going to do. Or it can simply refer to a goal or an aim or a method for achieving an end. On the other hand, purpose means the reason for which something exists or is done. Now, it can also mean something set up as an object or end to be attained. Hence, simply means an intention. Now, in the passages where our Greek word clearly has the meaning purpose, there is a reason or an implied reason for such meaning, so that the meaning purpose is justified. Now, remember at the beginning, I warned you to be focused. Don't let your mind wander. Now, all I'm going to do for a long time is just to argue that instead of eternal purpose, it should be eternal plan. And that's all I'm going through to show you, that yes, that should be the right way to translate it in Ephesians 3:11, even though the two words are very similar, but there's just a slight difference. But what we're arguing though is that wherever that Greek word is translated purpose in the New Testament, there's always something that shows reason or an implied reason for that meaning of purpose. You take, for example, our Greek word is translated purpose in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And hold on to Romans for the next passage, Jesus in Romans says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, in this passage, the implied purpose is a call to salvation. That's the purpose. Call to salvation. Now, a Greek word is used in Paul's doctrine of election in the example he gave in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. He reads, "Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Now clearly, purpose in this passage is related to election, as Jacob is an elect of God. Now another passage where the Greek word clearly means purpose is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So here, there's an indication that our salvation is in accordance with God's purpose. So in all the passages, that our Greek word clearly has the meaning purpose. One thing is clear. It has to do with our salvation or election. And the sense of reason is implied. But when our word is used in the passage of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11, the concern is angelic beings. And there is nothing in that content that speaks to their salvation in our passage. So, it is difficult then to conceive the purpose God made known to them as a manifestation of his wisdom through the mystery of the existence of the church. Furthermore, while it can be said that a purpose is achieved, but it's probably better to state that something is made clear by referencing a plan. Therefore, while it may be difficult to distinguish sometimes between purpose and plan with respect to God, it is better to take our Greek word to mean plan in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11. The implication will be that God has kept secret the formation of the church that consists of Jews and Gentiles. That formation, what he kept secret in terms of the formation of the church that consists of Jews and Gentiles, that he had it in his plan, and that's something he was going to reveal at a specific time. Meanwhile, that remained secret until that time in his plan when he had decided that he's going to reveal this to angels, the mystery to angels. Now, so the point then is that God followed his plan when he finally constituted the church and revealed to the angelic beings the mystery of the church that clearly proved his wisdom. Now, while this is important, is this. You have to come to grip as a believer that God, everything in God's plan has a time. You have to come to grip with that. Which means, until that time occurs or reaches, nothing is going to happen. So that no matter, you know, even when we pray, that's one of the things we realize. We pray, we know if what we pray for may be in his way, but if it's not the time, we're not getting an answer. So when you recognize that everything happens in accordance to his plan and his timing, then you should be patient. And whatever it is that you do and you believe it's in God's plan, you just wait. Because it's going to come through in his particular chosen time. So, this mystery of the formation of the church was hidden until a time that God has chosen to reveal it. Now, as we have previously stated, the incorporation of Jews and Gentiles into one body is a mystery that resolved a very difficult problem that the angelic beings, particularly the fallen ones, could not have imagined. They knew that there was an impasse, in the relationship of Gentiles and Jews. So much hatred, hostility between the two groups. So, the angels just, especially the fallen angels, they just couldn't see how that's going to be ever resolved. But God, showing off his wisdom to them, made known the mystery of Christ that involves the incorporation of the Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ on equal footing that requires faith in Christ. See, in any event, a problem of Ephesians 3 verse 11 is whether we should translate the Greek word used in our passage as plan or purpose, for which we've said now that although we cannot really be dogmatic, but that the meaning plan seems to be what the apostle had in mind when he used our Greek word in our passage. So that's the first problem. Another problem of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11 that has to do with the relationship between the word plan, or even those who translate with purpose, to the word translated eternal. Eternal, what's the relationship? Now, because we have the phrase eternal purpose of the NIV. Really, the Greek reads this way, a plan of the ages. That's the way it reads in the Greek. A plan of the ages. Now, this seems to be a very simple phrase, but that's not really the case. First, there are at least three possible ways of understanding the phrase because of the Greek genitive use. It can be understood as a plan characterized by the ages, or plan for the ages, or even plan from the ages. These are three possible meanings. Secondly, the Greek word translated ages has two possible meanings in our context. It can refer to a unit of time as a particular stage or period of history. Hence, it would mean something like age or era. Now, another possible meaning is really a long period of time. Without reference to beginning or end, and so it means the past, it can mean the past, alias times, or eternity. So based on these two possible meanings, the literal phrase that reads from the Greek, plan of the ages, could be interpreted in three different ways. It can be interpreted as an eternal plan or purpose, as reflected in some of our English versions, although many English versions or translators chose to translate the phrase as something like age-long purpose. That's how many translated it, age-long purpose. Now, another interpretation is planned from eternity. This is what is reflected in the New Jerusalem Bible. Of course, some English versions, such as the Common English Bible, interpreted it as plan from the beginning. Plan from the beginning. Still another interpretation is plan for all of history. Plan for all of history. That is reflected in God's Word Translation version. Now, so which of these interpretations does the apostle have in mind? Now, it's really difficult to be certain since each makes sense within the context. Now, the interpretation that involves the word beginning is a little bit difficult to understand since it is hard to comprehend what that beginning means or what it means. So, for this reason, we do not believe that that was in the mind of the apostle. When the apostle wrote the literal phrase, plan of the ages, he probably had in mind a plan that is eternal in nature. A plan that's eternal in nature. Now, this is because whether we use the expression eternal plan or plan from eternity, the sense is the same. If it's a plan from eternity, it's eternal. Eternal plan, same thing. So it refers to a plan that comes into existence in eternity. So we are fairly certain that the apostle intended to convey that the plan is associated with eternal God. Now, since God is eternal, so is his plan. Therefore, the apostle wanted to convey that the plan is one that is eternal, but revealed in a particular time in history. So we are saying that the apostle simply wanted to convey that this plan, off of which God is working out his purpose, is eternal. In other words, there's a plan that God has laid out, and he's working off of it. And that plan, we're saying, is eternal. So the plan, off of which God works out his purpose, is not only eternal, but it is one that involves the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about his plan here. We're saying this plan, yes, is a plan that is eternal in nature. But that's just not all about it. But remember, when I introduce this, I say, God is not like us. He doesn't change things in the middle of the road. He doesn't adjust to the situation. Everything he has in his plan has been all mapped out. Exactly what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. It's not changing anything. Now, so if that is from what we're arguing, it is not only that he's telling us, yeah, this plan is eternal, he has all that, but he's also telling us that this plan, from the time it was made, we use time because that's the only way we can think, but from eternal state when God made the plan, that plan centered on the person of Jesus Christ. When it comes with our salvation. So it is this truth that is conveyed in the clause when he said, in passage we are studying Ephesians 3:11, when he said, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the clause is concerned with eternal plan of God because of that pronoun, which. Now it is possible for that the pronoun which could refer to God revealing his wisdom through the church. But really the last mentioned noun in Ephesians 3:11 is plan or purpose. Therefore, the relative pronoun which should refer to plan. Especially as the Greek syntax demands this since our relative pronoun which is in the feminine gender. And it was called the accusative case or the direct object, and the same thing with the word plan. Both are in the same gender and the same case. So we believe it refers to the plan instead of the mystery revealed or God's revealing his wisdom through the church. Now we stated that the plan of God that is under consideration is one that involves the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it really mean that the plan is one that involves the Lord Jesus Christ? Now this question is necessary because of the word accomplished of the NIV in that phrase when he said, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word accomplished has caused some problem. It is translated from a Greek verb that in our passage means either to make or to accomplish. To make or to accomplish. Now the implication is that the apostle is concerned with a plan that is made or accomplished in Christ Jesus. In reality, it does not make much difference as long as we take that what is made or accomplished is God's plan. But really, it makes a difference if we use the word purpose instead of plan as the concern of the apostle. Now, in this case, the meaning accomplished makes more sense. So, considering the fact that the apostle is concerned with the manifestation of God's wisdom, then it is better, though, to take the meaning accomplished in a passage. So the plan that is eternal is now accomplished. That's why we argue for the meaning plan. So the plan is now accomplished in human history in Christ Jesus. Doesn't the involvement of Jesus Christ with respect to the eternal plan of God is that he is the one that implemented it in history. That's how Christ is involved. This plan exists, but without him coming to this planet, the plan will not be in effect. Now we contend that Jesus Christ is the one who implemented the eternal plan of God in time, because it is through him that the plan is realized. He is the agent through whom God's plan is put in place. It is this truth then that is conveyed in that phrase when it says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now as we have already indicated, the apostle in writing this phrase meant that Jesus is the agent of implementing of God's plan that involved the formation of the church, that is, that the Greek preposition rendered in should be taken as indicating agency, so that it should be translated by or through, to show that Jesus is the agent. Now this should really not be surprising to us, because it is through the work of Christ that anything or salvation is possible. For example, it is through him that we have our redemption or forgiveness, as stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It reads, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Look at the agent that came by Christ Jesus. Our redemption not possible without Christ. Adoption not possible without Christ. Forgiveness of sins not possible without Christ. So you see why it is important that he is shown as the one around whom everything centers in God's plan. So regardless then of how the phrase in Christ Jesus, our Lord of Ephesians 3:1 is understood, the undeniable fact that the apostle wanted to convey is that Jesus Christ is central to the plan of God. He is indispensable with respect to the plan of God. Without him, nothing about the plan of salvation could have been possible. There would have been no church without Christ, since the church, of course, is his body. So the phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord, is one that's intended to convey the centrality of Jesus Christ in the plan of God for our salvation. And you know, that is why all the effort of Satan is to attack the person of Jesus Christ. Now, needless to say to you, as you can tell from my prayers, I sense that the love of Christians are waning towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what the Bible told us is going to happen. But don't be a part of that. God told us a time will come. Remember when he said, I wonder when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? Christians, most of us, our love for him is waning. We no longer love him the way we used to. We're just going through the motion. There seems to be no reality anymore. And you can listen. They talk about everything. But the central person, Jesus Christ. People are so confused with all these moral issues and so forth. And they forget that the central issue is Jesus Christ. You focus on him. Because he's the solution to every ills that we have in the society. But what do you see now? They talk about everything. with Christ. And even those who talk about Christ, they talk about things that, you know, that really detract from what he did on the cross. And very few actually focus on his deity. But you see, without Christ, nothing else means anything in the plan of God. So that is why he should always be one you love every day, every moment. There should never be a time in your life as a Christian that you can go without being in love with your Savior. And you say, now what do I do about that? Well, what you do about it is go back and dust yourself back and begin to see what you used to do when you are eager, when you are excited about yourself and what he did for you. Go back to that and see whether you have taken a step that deviated from what you used to be or what you used to do, what you used to focus on. What's your focus now? You go and look at those things and see if there's a shift. And that may be the reason. But if we like it or don't like it, Christ is central. And I hope that should be our message. It should be what we put before people. Don't be carried away, like I said, with all these moral issues. What we should be presenting to people is Christ crucified. And once Christ takes over a person, some of these ills will be cured. Anyway, now it's interesting though to know though that the apostle, as far as he's concerned, he didn't merely write Christ Jesus. He didn't just say Christ Jesus. But he added that phrase, our Lord. This is why it's important that I'm emphasizing our love for him. He said, our Lord. Now he did this probably for at least two reasons. He wanted to remind us that we belong to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. You belong to him. You are his. By his choice, not your choice, by his choice, he chose you. And therefore, what else can you do than to show him how grateful you are? That's all God is asking from you and I. What can we really do other than show him we're grateful for what he's done for us? So that's one reason I believe the apostle used the phrase our Lord. Furthermore, he wanted us to be cognizant of the fact that Jesus Christ is the supreme authority of the church, since the church is his body. Now, one of the things that you do see when I'm talking about this whole idea of the love for Christ winning out among Christians, I'm talking about pastors, evangelists. Here is the thing that you see. You hear people say, the Bible is our authority. How many Christians say that? Even pastors. But then when they act, you ask them, this thing you are pushing, where is it in the scripture? Huh? They don't have it. So then how can you say the Bible is your authority? And you are pushing something that you can't support from the scripture. So you see, they just say things. That's part of that winning love. Because if you believe that Jesus Christ is the supreme authority of the church, his body, then whatever we do in his body, whatever we do in his name, must be rooted in what he said. Outside it, it's no good. And this is one of the things that you're also seeing. You know, we've come to a point in our Christian faith today, as I'm going to be emphasizing, where we are so enamored with all these shows, external things, people with big names, even though they have no content to them as far as the Word of God is concerned, we're so overwhelmed with them. And so we don't really realize that some of these things don't make any bit of sense. And so we feel so glad. Once we see somebody making a lot of noise in terms of doing something right with respect to God, we push it. But we're not really sitting down thinking through what this person is saying or doing. How does it line up with the scripture? They will say, yes, Christ is the authority. Again, if he is the authority, you should focus on the word of God as your final arbiter, or what decides what you do. You see, the apostle had made reference to the heavenly beings in terms of their authority that we saw last week. So by using the word Lord from the Greek word that means owner, or one who is in a position of authority, he intended to remind us of the authority to whom we should submit. That's what my argument is. You know, it doesn't matter. I mean, people who think you from a different planet. And really, you are, if you believe it. If you believe you are not of this world. Our problem as Christians today, we are having a hard time accepting we are not of this world. I mean, we have things that pull us, and every now and then we just want to belong so badly. The Bible tells us we are not of this world. I know it's been over almost 19 or 20 years now that we spent time hammering on that in John 17. That we are not of this world. And yet, we want to become people of this world. So, if we want to actually follow our Savior, to submit to his authority, then we should submit to what he has given us in the scripture. So anyway, the point is that the apostle probably wanted us really to understand the centrality of Jesus Christ with respect to the plan of God when he used that phrase, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ is not only evident in the fact that it is through him or by him that the plan of God that involved the formation of the church was possible, but also it is because of him and through him we have bold access to God. That is what I said. Bold access. So you see one thing we're looking at. As believers, I'm focusing on the fact that yes, our love is waning cold. In that we are moving further and further away from the truth. Now, there are very few believers today who truly are devoted to that scripture. Very few. Now that doesn't surprise me, because that's what the Bible tells us. That in the latter days, we're going to have people who hold this form of piety, but lack the power thereof. What is the power of our faith? It lies in the scripture and the Holy Spirit. But you see how shallow our understanding of the scripture is today. So that there are very few people. Now, I mean, see, you go to some of these local churches. Thousands are flocked this morning. What are they doing? Singing the blues in the name of Christianity. That's all they're really doing. They spend 45 minutes, what they call it, worship and praise. 45 minutes. And probably the last 20 minutes, half-cooked meal, and they all go. And you wonder why we're in the state that we are. And we're blaming unbelievers everywhere. And yet, here we are Christians. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. So, should we be surprised? The state of things around us. It shouldn't be. Now, again, sometimes you look out, there are very few. They want the truth. And then, there are a whole lot of people who say, we want the truth. But in reality, they don't. Because they don't want the truth to be told to them. Rather, you flatter them, make them feel good, and they come back. To tell them the truth, they run. Because it is painful. Nonetheless, the thing that we want to emphasize here too is, with all this, look at what Christ did. In terms of the fact that it is through him that we have this, what I describe as bold access to God. Bold access. Now it is this point that the apostle stated in Ephesians, where we're studying chapter 3 verse 12, when he says, in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is what he said, but I'm using the word bold access, and I'm going to explain that. But look at what I read here. In him, and through faith in him, through the centrality of Jesus Christ, the person whom we worship. He said, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, this rendering of the NIV is interpretative, since we do not have the word God in the Greek. We really don't have it. It's interpretative. It's a good one. Furthermore, the Greek, the translation of the NIV, hides a major difficulty of the Greek sentence with respect to the word him, that pronoun him, that refers to Christ, that appears only once in the Greek, but it is used twice in the NIV in the translation that we have here, because it's saying him, and through faith in him, that's twice. Word, but in the Greek, we only have it once. So that's one of the reasons I say it's interpretative. Anyway, so you can see or appreciate the Greek difficulty, we should note the literal translation from the Greek. This is the way it reads. Now, look at what you have in the NIV as I read and see how they don't look, say there's a difference. It reads literally from the Greek, in whom, now you notice, in whom, but the other one says in him, in whom we have the boldness and access in confidence through or because of the faith of him. Now let me read that again. Look at the NIV and let's just try to put two hands on at one time and listen as you look at the other one. It reads, again, let me read the literal way it reads in the Greek. In whom we have the boldness and access in confidence through or because of the faith of him. That's what we have. And you see, that is quite differently from what you have in the NIV and many of our English versions. Now, the major difficulty of the Greek sentence is evident in the phrase when I say through or because of the faith of him. You don't see that in the NIV, because NIV says faith in him. But the Greek says faith of him. Faith of him. That we will deal with later. Meanwhile, though, let us deal with the parts of the Greek sentence that do not constitute major problem. Verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 3 is certainly one that supports our assertion that when the apostle wrote the phrase in Christ Jesus our Lord of verse 11 of our present chapter, that he was interested in conveying the centrality of Jesus Christ in the accomplishment of God's plan. We say this because the apostle began verse 12 with a Greek phrase that reads, in whom, in whom. As in our literal translation, that's the way it begins. Now it is this translation that is reflected in most of our English versions. They use in whom. Now the relative pronoun whom is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, our Lord, that the apostle mentioned in verse 11. When the apostle wrote in whom, he definitely intended for us to focus on Jesus Christ because of his centrality to the plan of God with respect to the church. Now the phrase is a reminder that whatever privilege we have is because we are united to Jesus Christ. So we are saying that phrase in whom should remind us of the mystery doctrine of being in union with Christ. Now remember, we have been talking about the new humanity, Jews and Gentiles combined to one person, more or less, one new humanity, all in Christ. So there's no difference between this person or that person in Christ. Everyone is the same in Christ. Now what that is to say, all of this is can only be possible only through Jesus Christ. So this is why, personally, I don't really worry too much about what's going on with unbelievers. I don't worry too much about it. How they treat people, it doesn't really bother me that much. What bothers me is Christians. Those who are in the same body. And they can't even get along. In the same body. One humanity. They can't get along. Now that's the one that should be concerning to you. An unbeliever, what do you expect? What do you expect from a dead person?
Nothing.
Right? So you should expect an unbeliever to behave what the Bible tells us to behave. But what do we find today? Christians marching up and down, trying to make it. Something to happen. Because that's contrary to God's purpose. So we are saying that this in whom, from the literal Greek in whom, should remind us of that mystery doctrine of being united or being in union with Christ. So that no one that is outside Christ Jesus can enjoy the spiritual privileges that we have in Christ. Or we have in God. So, it should be clear that Jesus Christ is central to the plan of God for the church. Now, we cannot emphasize enough that without being in Christ, there is no hope for anyone on this planet. No hope. See, if we knew what's beyond us, I guarantee you, you can find people, enough space anywhere on this planet. You can find it. I mean, when you go to local church, you won't find space. Because everyone will come in to hear what it is to get out from this thing that's coming. But they don't know about it. And everyone wants to be inside it, the eternal state with the Lord, if they knew just what's coming up. Only those who are in heaven now know that. All those believers from the time of Adam, everyone of them is in heaven. And they are the only ones that know what we are now hoping to see. They already know the importance of all this. But God being so gracious, He's given us information in the scripture so that we can have a clue. Not really know, a clue as to what's coming. So when we have this, then we understand that without Christ, no hope for anyone. Now a person can be as religious as he or she wants. But for any meaningful relationship with God, a person must be in union with Christ. For it is only in Him do we find the blessings of God. For after all, Christ is the fullness of God, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 reads, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," dwell in Christ. So He is the fullness. So be that as it may though, the apostle is concerned with the privileges that belong to those who are in union with Christ. So we are sad this because of that verbal phrase, we have, that we're considering in Ephesians 3:12. Now the word have is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to have, alright? But it conveys several meanings. For example, to have may convey the sense of to experience something or a condition. It is in this sense that the word is used in connection with what our Lord informed the disciples will be their fate with respect to the world in John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33. He reads, I have told you these things so that in me you may have. Now that's what is really that have there. We can say, in me you may experience. Because you may have peace. That word have there means experience. In me you will experience peace. Now notice where Christ said we experience peace? In him. Now notice in this world you will have trouble. Did you read it? Now why is Christians all over this country passing laws to keep us from having trouble? That's all it's doing. They are trying to keep us from having troubles. That's not going to happen. We're going to have it. And I mean, it sounds good to people. But Christ says, in this world, we are going to have troubles. Now, we better deal with it. That's a promise. Yeah, you know, we all like to claim the promise. He promised this good. But part of what he said, in this world, you will have trouble. Which means, you can be such a peaceful person. You can have this tremendous peace within you. And everywhere around you is burning. That's what he's saying. Because he said, in me. But in the world, you have trouble. Now we are going to be hit from right and left. It doesn't guarantee that just because you're a faithful believer, you're devoted, that you're not going to have trouble from the world. But what it does guarantee you here is, in Christ, you have peace. That is to say, no matter what is burning around you, that's what I'm saying. No matter how awful things are, we can have peace in him. But in the world, he said what? In this world, you have trouble. And we don't want that. Especially in the United States. We don't want that. They go to other countries where Christians are suffering. Who is talking for them? You say, well, yeah, we live in a different society. Says who? Unless you're not Christian. If you are, this applies to you. We can't, no human being can stop it. You know, people can do all they want. It's not going to stop it. Say, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, the meaning to have here, though, can refer, the meaning to have can also refer to being in close relationship with someone. As in that between a woman and her children. It is this meaning that is used by the apostle in his instruction with how to deal with believers who are widows but have children in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. He reads, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. In other words, you say you're a Christian, you have a father, you have a mother, you have a grandfather, you have a grandmother. Prove that. That's what he said, by caring for their own family. And so, I love that word. The next word there, catches me. Say, so repaying their parents. You notice what I say? It didn't say so repay them. It said repaying. That means you are doing it. It never ends until they die. Because there's nothing. I don't care who you are. I don't care anything you can do to repay your parents. Just not, there's nothing. There's no way you can repay them. No way. So that's why it says repaying their parents and their grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. Now the meaning to have can also mean to possess or to contain. It is this meaning that is reflected in the apostle's use of a Greek word in one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. It reads, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have? In other words, what do you possess? Tell me what you possess that you have not received. And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So in our passage of Ephesians 3:12, it is in the sense of to possess or contain that the word is used. The implication is that the apostle is concerned with something that belongs to us or a privilege that we have because of being in union with Christ. Now, what is this that we possess, though, that the apostle is concerned with in Ephesians 3:12? It is the bold access to God. That's what it is. Now, this is probably the reason for the sentence of verse 12 of the NIV when he said, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Again, literally the Greek reads, we have the boldness and access in confidence. Now, it is bold access to God that is accompanied with confidence that the apostle means believers have. See, it is one thing to have access to one in authority. It's a different matter to have confidence or to be bold as one makes use of the access granted the individual to the one who is powerful. Here, though, the apostle wants us to understand that we have bold access to God that is accompanied by confidence. Now, this may be difficult to conceive because a surface reading of the literal translation seems to imply that we have two things given to us in Christ in this passage, boldness and confidence. But this is really not the case. The apostle is concerned with one concept of access. Now, to understand this explanation, we simply need to examine the words used in our literal translation. Now, the word boldness in the literal translation is translated from a Greek word that was used originally in classical Greek for freedom of speech. That is a right that belonged to a citizen in a democratic society where a person can say everything the individual wishes to say. Now, the word also, when used in connection with speech, means outspokenness, frankness, or plainness. Now, when Jesus told his disciples of the death of Lazarus in a figurative manner using the concept, he's sleeping. And they say, well, why bother him? But eventually he told them, he's dead. And that is the word, the Greek word that we have here is translated plain in John 11, verse 14. John chapter 11, verse 14. So, he says, so then he told them plainly. Here our word is translated plainly. The same word translates boldness. Now, the Greek word that we use literally translate boldness certainly refers to a state of boldness and confidence. Hence means courage, confidence, fearlessness, or boldness. The apostle used it in the sense of confidence in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and that's where we pick up at the break.